This morning I'm going to be reading from John's Gospel, the 13th chapter, and verse 1. Just one verse today. Short and sweet, right? John 13, 1. The title this morning is Jesus is Our Passover. Jesus is Our Passover. John chapter 13, verse 1 reads like this. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Pray with me, won't you? Father God, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for this day that you've given us. We thank you for the blessings of this day. We thank you for each individual that has come out this way this morning. We pray your blessings upon them too, Lord Jesus. We pray that you would walk amongst us this morning, that you would, Lord, through the power of your Spirit, that he would search our minds and our hearts. Lord, that he would open our eyes to your gospel. Open our hearts and our minds to your gospel. Lord, that we might have the faith to be willing to apply it to our individual lives. And that your purpose might be realized in each one of our lives. Father, I pray that for each one of us here this morning. Lord, that we would be found in the center of your will. Father, that's our heart's desire. That's all that we covet this morning, to be yours and to be what you've appointed us to be. We pray that for each individual here, for all the activities that take place in this place. Help us, Lord, to be the light that you've called us to be in this dark, dark world. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to back up a little bit in an effort to help us better understand what's going on here in this verse of Scripture. In the 11th chapter of John, Jesus raised Lazarus from the tomb. He'd been dead for 4 days, and he raised him up. I think that's important to mention that because some Bible scholars have argued that of all the miracles that Jesus performed, raising Lazarus may have been the most miraculous. But all Bible scholars agree it certainly drew the most attention. And that's important to note that, to understand that most of the things Jesus did, if you remember when he healed people, he said, go and tell no one, or go and do this, and go and do that. But with Lazarus, it was done publicly. In front of everybody. I think it's important that we understand that. Because of it, and also the attention that Jesus garnered coming down the hill into Jerusalem on what we've come to call Palm Sunday, which is today in chapter 12, the religious authorities, I guess you would call them, of the time, that those two events caused them to feel pressured, caused them to feel threatened in their place, didn't it? It caused them to feel as though they had to do something. They had to do something. Kind of how the GOP, you know what the GOP stands for? Anybody know that? Grand Old Party. Very good. I knew Michael would get it. That was you, wasn't it? No? Oh, I'm sorry. Sounded like you, Michael. Denny, you got that? That's good. The Grand Old Party. Kind of the way they feel today over a certain candidate, isn't it? Never seen anything like this, have you? It'd be amusing if it wasn't our country that it was happening to. But it's kind of the way they feel. But don't think because I'm using him or even them as an illustration that I'm insinuating that either has the ability to save any of us, because I'm not. It's true that we all have a responsibility to vote. And we are all, each one of us, responsible for our vote. We are. But a nation founded upon God's truth cannot murder 57 million babies and expect to receive God's blessing. Or, for that matter, to ever be a great nation again, unless they repent and come to Christ. But that is very similar to what the religious authorities were feeling, much like our GOP is feeling today. Like they have to do something, like this thing is being taken away from them, and they just couldn't stand it. That's how they felt when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, when all that recognition was given to him. And when he came down in the hill as a conquering king, they couldn't stand it. They just couldn't stand it. These public displays of raising Lazarus, coming into Jerusalem as a conquering king, it was almost as though Jesus were saying to them, "This is who I am." Or maybe even, "I am who I am." Now, what are you going to do about it? Kind of like what's going on today, isn't it? Kind of similar. Don't look for that quote anywhere, because it's my interpretation of Jesus' actions. It's not even a paraphrase. It's just something that I came up with. But I wonder if we've ever considered whether or not Jesus isn't still doing and saying the same thing to today, to our world around us, and even to us, his church, his body. Is or isn't he still allowing or causing people to see the reality of who he is and then asking them what they're willing to do about it? Isn't he asking us the same thing? What do you think those religious leaders should have done when they heard and saw Jesus doing only what God could do? What do you think they should have done? Now, Jesus was and is God in the flesh, and as such knew how they were going to respond. But does that mean they didn't have a choice as to how they would respond? The same could be applied to us, couldn't it? Each and every one of us have a choice. He certainly is asking us to do something about who he is, isn't he? What does Jesus ask from us when our blinded eyes see the reality of who he is? I think we talked about it at the end of last week's service. Jesus calls us to take up our cross, our life, and follow him, doesn't he? That's what he requires of us, isn't it? That's what he told Peter. He said, "Peter, don't worry about John. You follow me." And that's what he calls each one of us to do, to follow him. If our eyes and our heart and our mind has been open to his truth, then that's all we have to do. Take up our life, our cross, and follow after Jesus, wherever he would take us. Church, that's pretty simple. And as we talked last week, it's pretty hard too, isn't it? We tend to make it that way, don't we? We get in the way of that a lot, don't we? What prevented these religious rulers from recognizing Jesus as the Son of God? Have we ever considered what prevents us from being all that he has called us to be? Have we ever considered that it might be the same thing? Is God's will for my life going to be understandable to me? Am I even always going to approve of it? Is it always going to fit in my little box of understanding? Certainly our grand old party is having some trouble understanding what's going on, aren't they? Like I said, it would be really comical if it wasn't so close to home. But it is. I'm sure the rest of the world is having a good time at our expense. I've discovered that God's will very seldom fits in my box of understanding. Sometimes, actually, that's the rule I use to determine if it is his will. If it's not something I would have thought of myself or not something that I want to do, most of the time I determine if that thought keeps coming back to me and coming back to me, that it must be the Holy Spirit speaking to my mind and my heart. Certainly, these things that were taking place at this time, when the scripture we read this morning took place, didn't fit into their box of understanding. It was getting them out of their comfort zone, wasn't it? It was even taking some things away from them They were the authority. They were the religious rulers of their time. And as such, they had some prominence, didn't they? They had certain things people looked up to them for. All that was being changed, and they didn't like it. See how similar it is to what's going on in our country? They don't like it. It's being taken away from them, and they don't like it. But before we go start judging them, maybe we need to understand that we're not much different. You start taking away things that make us comfortable, and we won't like it either. We won't. The only thing I can for certain promise you is that God's will is perfect for your life. This much I know. It is perfect. And one day, each and every one of us will look back at it and we will understand that it was perfect for our lives. That much I can guarantee. But we need to stop and consider what prevents us from being all that Jesus or God has called us to be. I know I've said this before, but King Solomon hit the nail right on the head when he said in Ecclesiastes 1:9, "That which has been is what will be, that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun." All the things that we see going on in our world today that upset us so much, they were going on in Solomon's world. They might not have been broadcast like they were today. They didn't have the technology we had. They didn't have a way of saying something here in Chaffee and having it end up in France that quick. They didn't have all that. I say that because the little exchange student we used to have, I talked to her last week, and it was amazing. She's over, I don't even know what time it was. It might have been the middle of the night for her. But we were just talking back and forth, just like she was just down the street. That's how our world is today. That's why we see all these things so quickly. That's why these things are so prominent to us. They didn't have that in Solomon's time. But all the things that are taking place today, they were taking place then. They were taking place then. They were. Really, things haven't changed that much. As we also discussed last week, mankind's problem, it's inherent within him. Because mankind, you and us, you and me, us, we're born into sin. We have a sinful nature. None of us sitting here would deny that, would we? Except the little guys. They don't understand it yet. They don't know they have it. They haven't reached that age of accountability where they understand. But us older folk, we understand it, don't we? We do. We say, just as Paul did last week in the sermon, the scripture I read, "O wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of sin?" We're born into sin. And no matter who's in that big white house up in Washington, Jesus is, was, and always will be the only cure for our problems. He was the cure when Solomon wrote that. He's still the cure today. If we as a nation would just get a hold of that again, things would change. Things would be better. Something else I'd like us to consider. Does God have accidents? Does anybody here think God has accidents? Do we think God ever looks down and says, "Wow, that worked out better than I thought it would"? You think he ever looks down, and you can insert your name here, but I'll put Joe. "Sorry, Joe, I didn't see that one coming." You think that ever happens? So it's safe to say that we all agree that God is God, right? He knew those lights were going to go out, Jeff. And as God, he is inerrant and incapable of being wrong. Right? He's incapable of it. In fact, we talked about it, something very close to that this last Wednesday. God's word is God's word, and as his word, it is also inerrant. And it is on purpose. Nothing is in here by accident. We might not understand why it's in there. We might not understand what some of the sila. We don't know what it means. But we know it's not in there by accident. He put it in there on purpose. I hope it's safe to say we all agree with that as well. That being the case, holding on to that mindset, let's look at John 13:1 again. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. When we read this verse of Scripture, what do we see? I think it's easy to see in saying that he should depart from this world to the Father. John's telling us that Jesus knew the when, what, and the why of this hour. He knew the purpose for which he'd come. We know that if we read through the Gospels. He told his disciples many, many times what was going to take place, which was always astonishing to me that when it did take place, they were like, what's going on? Except when I look in my own life and I see all the things he's done in my life, and when I look back at them, I see it perfectly. Hindsight's 20/20, right? I see it perfectly, what he was doing. I remember at the time I didn't understand. I remember at the time I might have been afraid. I might have been angry. I might have been many, many things. But as I look back, I see how he made those things all fit like blocks in my life, and they fit perfectly. Now, you would think knowing that and being able to look back and see that when something happens today, I'd be okay, right? But I still get angry. I still get afraid. So it shouldn't be a surprise to us that the disciples, even though he told them exactly in detail what was going to happen, they still didn't know what was going on when it happened. But I think that when John says that, that we could understand and should understand that Jesus knew. He knew the when, the what, and the why of his hour. He knew his hour was approaching. He knew that for which he had come was about to take place. I believe that's why he raised Lazarus the way he did. I believe that's why he allowed them to put him on that donkey and bring him down into Jerusalem the way they did. That's why he allowed it, because he knew the time was at hand for what he had come to do. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I think John is telling us his love for them, Jesus' love for them and for us, is what was empowering him to endure and complete this hour that was at hand. It was the power behind it, his love for us. For God so loved the world, right? That's the reason for that he came, is that he loved us. He loves us still. That part's hard to understand sometimes, isn't it? I know how lovable or unlovable I really am. I know how much sin is in my life. How often I think a thought I shouldn't. How often I have hard feelings in my heart toward my brothers in the world around me. I understand that. It's hard for me to understand how much he loves me. But I know he does. I know he does. And I think that's evidence of that. It says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. That was the power that enabled Jesus to complete his hour. You know, and if that's all we saw in this wonderful verse of Scripture, depicting the last or few moments before Jesus began to wash his disciples' feet, which is a beautiful picture in itself, I think that would be fine. I think that would be okay if we saw that. Because the fact that he knew exactly what was going to take place, and because of his love for this world, he undertook it anyway. That's the cornerstone of this gospel. Those two thoughts. He came and he knew what was going to take place. He came for that reason, and he came because of love. That's the cornerstone of Christianity. But keeping in mind the inerrancy and purpose, I knew I was going to have trouble with that word, purposefulness of God's word, what I'd like us to consider is what John said before he mentioned those two important foundational truths. He said, now before the feast of the Passover. You think maybe the Apostle John simply mentioned the feast of the Passover as a reference point? Do you think any of this took place at the feast of the Passover by happenstance? Or as Deb said, by quinky dink? You think it just happened at that time by accident? Does God do anything by accident? Is anything in this word by accident? Is it all on purpose? Apostle Paul didn't think so. 1 Corinthians 5:7, he said, "Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." What do we know about the Passover feast? We all know the story of Moses, right? Cartoon came out later. I think it was called Prince of Egypt. But Charlton Heston, the Ten Commandments, is how I learned about Passover. He was born a Jew at a time when Jewish babies were being killed, so his mom put him into the Nile in a little boat or a little basket. He was found by Pharaoh's daughter and raised Egyptian in Pharaoh's home with Yul Brynner as his brother, right? It was a wonderful movie. I can tell you, as a young lost boy, that was good for me to see that movie. It really was. But after Charlton Heston, Moses, grew up, he had to go on a lamb to the land of Midian because he killed an Egyptian while taking up for a Hebrew slave. You remember that? That's where the old burning bush took place, wasn't it? Burning bush showed up. God told him to go back to Egypt. So Charlton Heston told Yul Brynner to let God's people go. Yul Brynner wouldn't do it, would he? He was only following the script God had written. So God brought 10 plagues upon Egypt, didn't he? All the water turned to blood. Frogs everywhere. Now, you wouldn't think that'd be too bad, but I wouldn't want a frog in my cup of coffee. And I wouldn't want blood in my cup of coffee either. The Egyptians, they all got lice. Nobody wants that. There were flies all over the Egyptians' neighborhoods. Now, we have a lot back there in the kitchen. Have had all winter. Been fighting them, but they were all over. All over. All the Egyptian livestock got diseased. Egyptians all got boils. Nobody wants a boil. Hail fell over all the Egyptian neighborhoods. Locusts covered all the Egyptian neighborhoods. Darkness, which was so dark it could be felt, came over all the land of Egypt. You ever been in a room that was so dark you could feel that darkness? Their whole land was that way. When you're in that room, it almost feels like you can't breathe, doesn't it? It's so dark. You can put your hand there and nothing's there. No light at all. I had a friend that had an earth home. And when I stayed a weekend with him, he put me in that bedroom and then shut the door. And it was like, I think I'm going to have to open the door. I can't stand this. It was so dark. Finally, because Pharaoh, Yul Brynner's heart remained hard, he refused to relent and or surrender to God's sovereignty, the plague which brought about the installation of the Passover ceremony, the slaying of the firstborn. You remember that? You've seen the movie, how the black cloud went through the city? Passover is God's provision for his people. That's what Passover is. They were to take a perfect lamb, proven and in its prime, without blemish, and sacrifice it at twilight, being careful not to break any of its bones. It was to be roasted in the fire and completely eaten with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Its blood was to be put upon the doorposts and lintels of their house. Exodus 12:13-14. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Does the message of those two verses sound similar to another couple of well-known verses of Scripture? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. John 3:16-17. Jesus Christ is our Passover. Just a few days after this scripture here in John 13, the Jewish nation would participate in this memorial of Passover that God had given them. On Friday evening, as they cleansed their homes of all the leaven and prepared to sacrifice their unblemished lambs, God too would prepare his perfect Passover lamb. In the high priest's courtyard, in the governor's headquarters, and in the place called the pavement, where the judgment seat resided, and finally, on a hill called Golgotha, just outside the city gates. Just exactly the way Passover was set up. But honestly, the where, the when, the why it took place, though they're important, and they are very purposeful, it isn't as important as understanding that it took place for us. That God set it up for us. Just as he set up the Jewish Passover for his people, he set this up for each and every one of us. If we read here in John 13:1 all the way through to John 19:30, where Jesus proclaimed this bitter cup that his Father had prepared for him was finished, we'd see a lot of red letters. A lot of red letters encouraging us to consider the truth of this gospel. We'd also see Jesus giving us some beautiful examples of servanthood, stressing the importance of love, both for God and for each other. We'd even see him holding us up in prayer in John 17, teaching us that the only way to overcome sin is through him. There is no other way. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me," in John 14:6. We'd also see that the only way to spend eternity with him, the only way, is to apply his sacrifice on Calvary's cross to our heart's door, to our lives. It's the only way. Pilate therefore said to him in John 18:37, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." On this Sunday morning that we've come to call Palm Sunday, won't you consider accepting and applying that truth unto your heart and into your life? It's the only difference that can be made. It's the only way God's righteous judgment can pass over us. Every one of us are guilty. Not one of us. Not one of us are not guilty. We're all guilty. Jesus came that we might be free from the penalty of our guilt, free from the penalty of our sin. The only way God's judgment can pass over us, the only way any of us will stand before a holy, righteous God and here enter in, is if Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. There is no other way. It's his blood, it's his sacrifice that sets us free. He paid a penalty that none of us could afford to pay. We would have spent eternity trying. Don't know how long that is, but it's long. The worst aspect of it is that we'd be forever separated from a God who loved us so much that he came himself to pay our price. 2 Corinthians 5:21, and then I'll prepare to close, or will close. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's what the Lamb did. That is what Jesus Christ did for you and for me. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. When God looks at me, as hard as it is to understand, he sees the righteousness of his Son. Because I see his Son as my Savior. And he is. He's the only hope I have. He's the only hope any of this world has. He is Jesus Christ. God doesn't have any accidents. None of us are here by accident. Jesus Christ is your Passover. There is no other. It is only Jesus. We're going to have a song of invitation. We're going to catch Betty flat-footed because I was too quick. But we are going to have a song of invitation, and that's exactly what this song is. It's an invitation. I don't know what's going on in your mind or your heart or your life, but God does. And God is inviting you through his Spirit to come up here to this altar and give it to him, and he will take it from you. Would you all stand, please?